So yesterday, on the way back from the Covenant family retreat, we were on the road for 4.5 hours. And you know, that's actually pretty light traffic for 4.5 hours. Some of the people, it took them 8 hours to get up to Puncak. Don't be worried for those of you going on the Focus retreat. We'll be enjoying our time together on that bus, right? But during that time, that 4.5 hours on the road, I had the opportunity to listen to the radio. I actually haven't listened to the radio much since I was in high school, because I actually haven't driven that much since high school on a regular basis. So I got to listen to the radio during that time, and I got to catch up with today's music. And I was listening to the AT Top 40 with Ryan Seacrest, or the American Top 40. And I heard this song for the very first time, and I felt like that it really encapsulates the heart behind today's message. I'm not advocating this song, but I'm just sharing that it encapsulates the heart of today's message. The song, it was called Don't Let Me Down. Don't Let Me Down by the Chainsmokers, featuring Daya. I think I'm pronouncing her name right, Daya. So let me just read the opening lines of this song and just feel the heart behind this person singing this song. The opening lines go like this. Crashing, hit a wall. Right now, I need a miracle. Hurry up now, I need a miracle. Stranded, reaching out. I call your name, but you're not around. I say your name, but you're not around. I need you, I need you, I need you right now. Yeah, I need you right now. So don't let me down. I think I'm losing my mind now. It's in my head, darling. I hope that you'll be here when I need you the most. So don't let me down. Don't let me down. Now, do you feel what this person feels? You know, this person feels like she's in a desperate situation, and she desperately needs compassion. This person is calling out to someone, but she's afraid that she'll be let down. And she needs someone who can satisfy. And aren't we all like this as well? Everyone needs compassion, and we're all looking for someone or something that can satisfy. So the one thing for today is Jesus is compassionate and capable to satisfy. Jesus is compassionate and capable to satisfy. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Now, just to give a little bit of background, in chapter 6, two chapters before, Jesus, he famously fed the 5,000. And Jesus' disciples were right there with him. They served the 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the disciples, they collected 12 basketfuls of leftovers afterwards themselves. They experienced that miracle firsthand. But we'll see today that they had a hard time remembering that experience with Christ in a similar context. So let's read Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of God. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, in today's passage, we'll see that Jesus is compassionate in verses 1 through 3, and then Jesus is capable to satisfy in verses 4 through 10. So firstly, Jesus is compassionate. Jesus was compassionate towards the others. You know, throughout the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was predominantly in the Jewish region of Galilee. But since chapter 7, just one chapter before, Jesus and his disciples, they've been traveling beyond Galilee into the Gentile or non-Jewish regions. Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon, where he healed the Syrophoenician's daughter. And then he just went to Decapolis, where he healed a deaf man with a speech impediment. So in verse 1, when it says, in those days, we know that Jesus was still journeying through the Decapolis, a Gentile, non-Jewish region. So we know that the crowd that was gathered there was made up of predominantly Gentiles. Now, most Jews, especially the religious leaders of the time, they would have viewed the Gentiles as dirty pagans. These were the others that they try to separate themselves from. They wouldn't even go into their homes. But Jesus, himself a Jew, he surprisingly associated himself with these others in no less of a way than he associated with his own fellow Jews. Verse 1 continues, in those days when, again, a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat. By saying again, Mark, the author, he's setting up this scene of a sequel for the earlier feeding of the 5,000 scene when they had nothing to eat. One of the biggest differences here, though, is that when Jesus fed the 5,000, he was in Jewish territory. But now he's in Gentile territory. So Mark, he's calling our attention to compare how Jesus interacted with the Jewish crowd and now how he's going to interact with this predominantly Gentile crowd or this crowd of others in the eyes of the Jews. So how does Jesus interact with this great crowd of others? The passage says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd. Jesus had no less compassion for the Gentiles than he did for the Jewish crowd. Now, the word used for compassion, it gives the idea of this gut-wrenching emotion, meaning that he was so moved with compassion that he physically felt it from the pit of his stomach. He was so moved that he was feeling that compassion manifested physically. And surprisingly, whenever Mark uses this word for compassion in his gospel account, it's not used for those you would typically expect Jesus to have compassion for. It was not used for people like his family or his close friends. It was used for the others. This word compassion was always used for those outside, outcast people, the others, like the lepers, the demon-possessed, the Jewish crowd, and now here, the Gentile crowd. Jesus was compassionate toward the others. So what does that mean for us? It means that we must be compassionate toward the others. One of the values of our church that we talk about all the time is transculturalism. If you're new to our church, to be transcultural is to make the decision to go through discomforts and difficulties in order to develop understanding and delight in people from a different culture. You know, within our church, we have university students. We have working adults. We have married couples. We have people from different parts of Indonesia and from different parts of the world. We have teachers, we have consultants, we have startup founders, we have corporate workers, we have people in transition and other occupations as well. We have people who are financially well off, and we have people who are not financially well off. You know, in many ways, we are a very diverse church. But that's not the same as saying that we are a transcultural church. You know, many of us, we prefer to stay in our own comfort zones of people who we already know and can relate with. And we make little effort to undergo discomfort or difficulty to know anyone outside our own comfortable social circles. You know, some of us, we might be polite enough to say hi and start a conversation with someone who we don't know very well, who might be a little bit different than us. But as soon as we find ourselves stuck in that conversation and we feel like we can't relate anymore, we're looking for the nearest out to leave that conversation. And we'll brush it off. We'll excuse it. We'll say things like, well, I tried, but I just can't relate with that person. And we'll find ourselves back to our own comfortable social circles. Now, we can try to justify or rationalize this lack of transculturalism. You know, we might just say, you know, that's just the way the world is. How are we ever going to bridge that divide? Or we'll say, well, I'm an introvert. I'm just not that talkative. Or we might say, well, we just have different personalities. We just don't click. but from a heart perspective, from a Jesus perspective, we're just selfish. That's what it is. We don't want to make the decision to go through discomforts and difficulties to love that person. And we say it, we cloud it with so many other things. Oh, how are we going to do this? Oh, you know, like, there's so many other new people to talk to. But when it comes down to it, we're just selfish. We care more about ourselves than we do about others. And we care more about ourselves than glorifying Christ by resembling his compassion toward others. Now, if you've talked with me for more than a few minutes, you probably know that I have a hard time relating with people. Now, I'm an introvert myself, and I don't think I'm the best conversationalist either. On a scale from like 1 to 5, if 5 is like the deepest conversations you can have, and 1 is like a nice cordiality, is like, hey, how's it going? How are you doing? I can do 5, I can do 1, but 2 through 4, where most conversation happens, I have a lot of trouble with. And I've had a lot of strange, awkward conversations that I never want to repeat, where people have straight up left conversation with me without even saying a word. People have just stared at me in awkward silence, and I'm like frantically thinking about what to say next, but I can't think of anything, and I'm staring at them in awkward silence as well. You know, I've undergone a lot of difficult conversations, and I can say I'm definitely not the best conversationalist, but the only way I'm ever going to learn how to relate with people is if I try. You know, I know that it's not going to happen by just kind of sitting and thinking, you know, why is nobody talking with me? Or why didn't God just make me a better conversationalist? Why wasn't I an extrovert, right? I could say all those things, but, you know, that's not any excuse. I'm just selfish. But I so want people to know the love of Christ that I'm willing to go through discomforts and difficulties in order to display and show the love and compassion of Christ towards others. So I got to grow in how I relate with people. You know, Christ, he was compassionate towards the others. He was transcultural. He made the decision to bridge the gap between heaven and earth, righteousness and sin, getting to know sinners, relating with us, and then dying for us that we may know his love and enter into a relationship with him. And you know, this is not just for the church. I'm talking about transculturalism because it's a value in our church, but it's a Jesus value. And it's not just a value to be held in the church, but I know that if we can't get this right in the church, when we call each other's brothers and sisters in Christ, we say that we're the family of God and we're not transcultural with one another, I know it's probably safe to say that we're not displaying Christ's compassion to those outside the church, to the others outside in our society. So the first life application is get to know those outside your social circles. Get to know those outside your social circles. And I'm going to challenge all of us. Start right after Sunday celebration. Start right after Sunday celebration. Rather than talk to the same people that you already know, walk across the room and get to know someone that you don't know yet, who might be a little bit different than you, a different life stage, a different personality. Get to know them. And don't just be polite, but resolve to genuinely get to know that person. I know this is going to feel awkward and scary for many of us, but let's be gracious towards one another, whether you're on the initiating end or whether you're on the receiving end. Let's be gracious towards one another. You know, someone talks to you who's never spoken to you before, don't just dismiss them and think like, well, you never talked to me before, so I think you're just faking it, right? I mean, imagine there's a kid who's never played basketball before, and he's learning to dribble, and he's using 2 hands, and he's like wobbling over, he's falling over, he's trying to chase the ball, but he's trying. And let's say I come over to him, I'm like, kid, what is that? You call that basketball? You're faking it. I mean, that kid would be so discouraged, and he probably would never even want to try again. You know, he's not faking it. He's doing the best that he can. And he's learning. And learning is a process. So even if the conversations get a little clumsy and they feel a little bit awkward, let's not discourage each other. But let's be gracious and learn how to be transcultural together so that we may resemble more and more Christ's compassionate love for others. And don't just resolve to get to know those outside your circles right here in church. But as we're all learning how to do that together here, let's begin to extend that towards others outside the church, that they may also know the compassionate love of Jesus Christ. So we know that Jesus had compassion on the crowd, but why? As we continue, we'll see that Jesus was compassionate to those who remained with him. Jesus said he had compassion for the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. Now this Gentile crowd, they followed Jesus into the desolate place and remained with him for 3 days to the point that they had nothing to eat. If they had brought their own food, they had already run out because Jesus is worried that if he sends them away right now, they're going to faint on the way. This crowd remained with Jesus in the desolate place. And they didn't even speak of leaving Jesus until Jesus spoke of dismissing them. Now, it's one thing to eat your fill every time you follow Jesus, but this crowd showed no sign that they were following Jesus for the food. They followed Jesus for Jesus alone. And that faith in him was tested to the point of being faint. Yet they remained with him. And that faith was not misplaced. The crowd was already satisfied in Christ spiritually, well before they would be satisfied with Christ physically. And Jesus, he knew their physical need. He said they have nothing to eat. But first, he said he had compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days. Jesus was compassionate toward those who remained with him. So what does that mean for us? It means we must remain with Christ. Now, do you remain with Christ when push comes to shove? When your flesh cries out? When those around you cry out to forsake him? You know, one area that I often see this tested in is the area of family. In the midst of growing commitment to Christ, we at times find it conflicting with our commitment to our family. Now, God, he created family, and it is undoubtedly important. And we just came back from a covenant retreat to say that we believe that families are very important to God, and we want to invest in them. But how you respond in certain situations that conflict with your family's wishes, that conflict with your own sense of obligations to family, it's very telling to whether you are honoring your family or whether you're idolizing your family, to whether you're remaining with Jesus or whether you're replacing him with family. Jesus, he commanded that believers must be baptized. And I think Jesus was very wise in commanding this because already from the beginning of a believer's journey, he has to choose whether he's going to remain with Christ by getting baptized. And during that, even now, and during the time then, that often meant isolation and persecution from within your family and even your community. He'd had to choose to remain with Christ by getting baptized or if he would replace Christ with the idol of family and comfort and ease. Or even more generally, when conflicts come up with church and family, people often drop the family card, right? And they expect that people will respond, oh no, it's the family card, right? Oh, your family, it's a family thing? Oh, okay, just do whatever your family told you. Oh, your parents said that? Okay, yeah, just do whatever your parents told you. And we act like the family card, whenever we talk about family, that it's something that nobody can ever touch or question. And if they start questioning it, oh, they don't love me. Or they're trying to control me. But what does God want you to do? What would be the most helpful for you to grow spiritually? You know, that doesn't mean that family always wins or that family always loses. But those are the questions you ought to be asking. You ought to be boldly and lovingly and reflectingly and prayerfully asking God, what is it that you want me to do? And when you know, to fight for it, rather than just default to, oh, it's family, so it can't be questioned. So first, we must remain with Christ, especially when commitment to him is tested. And second, we must be reassured that Christ remembers us. Christ doesn't overlook you when you act for his sake, when you do things to forsake the things of this world and endure hardships to remain with him. He has compassion on you. He remembers you. And he provides what you need. Peter and the disciples, they left everything to follow Christ. And Christ did not forget them. This is what he says in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 to 30. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Now Jesus, he anticipated, he knew that our family and our sense of home would be the card that we would pull out saying, Jesus, you can't touch this. But when we are willing to surrender our idols of family and home, Jesus says we will truly gain a family and a home. That may mean the end of unhealthy patterns in your family and how you relate, and the beginning of new healthy patterns with how you relate with your family members. That also might mean continued persecution within your family, but a new family and home within the family of God. And not only a family and a home now in this time, but also eternal life in the age to come. Those who remain with Jesus, no matter what the cost, Jesus repays 100-fold now in this time and infinitely more in the age to come. Jesus does not forget you. He remembers you into eternity. So the second life application here is remain with Christ, especially when commitment to him is tested. Especially when commitment to him is tested. I don't know how your commitment to Christ is being tested right now, but I know that as sinners living in a broken world, that our commitment to him is tested very, very often. That could be regarding baptism and family. It could also be regarding doing the right thing in the workplace when the entire culture is pressuring you to do the wrong thing. It could be just in your daily faithfulness to spend set aside time and thoughts alone with God, especially when you're tired and you know you have a million other things to do. Whatever test that you're going through right now, remain with Christ and be reassured that he remembers you. So not only is Jesus compassionate, but secondly, we'll see that Jesus is capable to satisfy. Jesus is capable to satisfy. Jesus had just mentioned his compassion for the hungry crowd that had remained with him for 3 days. And in response, Jesus' disciples again questioned, who can satisfy? In verse 4, his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now, the word that Mark uses for feed is the same word that he uses later for satisfied. So their question could be paraphrased or stated differently as, for who is able to satisfy these people with bread here in this desolate place? Who? Now, this question of doubt, it might have been natural and expected the first time when Jesus fed the 5,000, but they experienced that firsthand. They themselves passed out the food. They themselves collected the 12 baskets full of leftovers. They had that experience. So how could they have failed to learn who was with them? The Bible gives the answer. It was their hardened heart. After the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples, they still failed to understand who Jesus was. In Matthew 6, in the same chapter that Jesus fed the 5,000, it says this, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And later, after this feeding of the 4,000, Jesus, he's going to rebuke his disciples about the same thing for their hardened hearts. In Mark chapter 8, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Now, Jesus repeated this miracle twice, and yet their hearts were still hard. They could not remember Jesus' work, and they could not understand who Jesus was. So what does that mean for us? It means we often fail to remember Jesus' past faithfulness. Now, don't assume that you have such a soft heart. You know, I know that in moments of experiencing Christ's faithfulness, we get really excited and we think that we're on the top of the world and we start saying things like, "God, I'll never forget this. Not this time. God, I'm gonna give you my whole life. Take whatever you want. It's all yours. Everything, God." And then what happens? We're sinners who are always prone to have hardened hearts. So we forget. We forget Christ's past faithfulness. We forget how he provided for us financially when we were in need. We forget how he filled us at that retreat, even that retreat we just experienced, or the retreat that we're going to experience. We forget how he gave us insight at work when we felt like we were at a dead-end effort and there's nothing more we could do, but we can't figure it out. We forget how he helped us reconcile strained relationships. So when we enter similar issues, we approach it as if we never experienced Christ's past faithfulness. But we mustn't be so quick to forget. And if we know ourselves to be fickle, forgetful sinners who are prone to have a hardened heart, then we need to fight to remember. God, he had the Israelites feast and practice ceremonies so that they would not forget. We have holidays and the sacraments, the ordinances, to help us remember the work of Christ. But for us to remember our own personal encounters with Christ, you got to write it down. You know, write it down in stone or in your laptop or in your journal on cloud, right? So that you won't forget, you won't lose it. We have to share with others so they can remind us. So when we're going through a difficult time, they can remind us, you know, when you were going through that thing again before, maybe God's trying to tell you the same thing. Don't forget him. We must speak to others often of our experiences with Christ so we keep it at the forefront of our minds. Christ is at work. He is so faithful. And I don't want to forget this, so I'm going to keep talking about it so I don't forget. You know, privately, that might look like regularly reflecting and journaling and recording answered prayers. But publicly, that looks like a testifying culture where people are walking with God through the ups and downs of life, and they're sharing about how God is exposing them of their sinful hearts and how God is shaping them to be more and more into the likeness of Christ. And they're showing others the reality of what it looks like to follow Christ. And it's not easy. But people will begin to see, we begin to see that it's so worth it to follow Christ. And as we build that kind of testifying culture, we personally do not forget Christ's past faithfulness, and we collectively build up each other's faith in Christ. The third life application here is testify about Christ's faithfulness in your life. You know, many of us, we wait to testify about Christ's faithfulness when everything we've gone through is over and it's all wrapped up nicely in a bow. You know what I mean? Like, it's when everything's already finished and someone asked you, man, how was that time? You know, I struggled and it was hard. Yeah, it was hard. But I prayed and I read my Bible. It's all good now, right? Now, I want to challenge us not to give us, I mean, those are great testimonies. I'm not saying don't share that, but I want to challenge us to testify about Christ's faithfulness as we go through whatever we're going through. That's when we need to hear who Christ is the most. It's not when it's done and it's over. Oh, yeah, that was a hard time, but Christ was with me, right? It's in the midst of the fire when you need to know that Christ, you said that you will never leave me, and I know that to be true. Christ, I know that you are molding and shaping my heart to be more like Christ, so thank you for exposing my sin. God, I know that you've reconciled these broken relationships in the past. So even right now, in the midst of this struggling relationship, I know you will bring about restoration. We need to keep that in the forefront of our minds as we go through the fires. That's when we need to hold on to Christ the most. And not just only for ourselves, but that's also the most powerful testimony for others when we share it as we're going through it. When they see our faith as we're going through the fire, they begin to see what it really looks like, how we process it in light of our relationship with Christ. Now imagine you're going through a hard time and you're asking this other person, you're sharing, man, I'm struggling. I feel like my heart's being torn in two different directions. I'm like, I don't know what to do. I've tried everything and I'm thinking about quitting. I'm thinking about leaving. I don't know what to do. And then you hear, well, you know, when I went through that a while ago, I just prayed and read my Bible and everything's fixed. And I'm sure imagine you're that other guy. You're like, I'm sure we felt this before, right? You're like, that's it. You just prayed and read your Bible and everything's fixed. I mean, that's actually true. But it's a world of a difference when you see somebody go through the fire and they're holding on to Christ alone. That I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. God, help me to die to my flesh. But Christ, you live in me. The potential to change is not just my own sinful self. Every time I fall to sin, I hate myself. But I know that I can change because Christ lives in me. You see someone struggling and wrestling through that fire. That's when it's real. That's when it's relatable. And that's when it means something to someone else who's struggling. As we all go through the ups and downs, we're all sinners. And we need to stop acting like we're not and only sharing testimonies like we're not. We need to share testimonies as we're going through these things. And that's real, that's relatable, and those are the kind of testimonies that are going to build up a genuine testifying culture. Man, we got to stop hiding. You know, I don't even think we share some of the surface level testimonies. We just don't even talk about God at times. You know, after Sunday celebration's over, we act like we didn't even hear a message from the Word of God. We just start talking about the work. We start talking about, you know, the future prospect of relationships. We talk about other things. Talk about the gym. I mean, we have a long way to go for building this testifying culture. And that's why I'm so worried for our church. Because I think we've only been around for like 8 months now. And I'm so thankful for everyone who's been part of our church and they're growing. But man, we've got such a long way to go. We've got to get deeper. You know, I think we enjoy the social levels of our community, but that's not the kind of community that Christ has called us to be. We're a Christ-centered community. And it's got to come out in the way that we share. It's got to come out in the way that we struggle. It's got to come out in the messiness of relationships. But I think many of us, that's why we don't want to be transcultural. We don't want to get messy. That's why we don't want to share. We don't like to get messy. But that's what church is. Church is a bunch of sick people, sometimes spiritually dead people. But Christ has made us the family of God that ministers to one another, the hospital of God that brings about healing. We read this all throughout the New Testament. We read it all throughout the Old Testament. It's all throughout the Bible. This is what the family of God does and how the Spirit of God empowers us to do that. But we act like this is not a hospital. We act like this is, I don't know, a presentation, program. Come up, dress nice, and stare at the back of people's heads like I said that we're not about, and then we leave. That's not the kind of culture. I don't even want to talk about culture. That's not the community. That's not the family of God. No, we gotta grow and just willing to be deeper. Stop hiding. Let's share these things as we go through them, and let's be the family of God to each other. And that's how we're going to experience Christ in a powerful way. That's when this community is going to look different. That's when people come into our church, and it's not going to be like, wow, I see people in their 20s and 30s, and they're just like me. They talk about work. to talk about relationships. I feel comfortable here. And that's it. I want people to experience Christ. I hope you want people to experience Christ. I want you to experience Christ. We got to get deeper. Now, in terms of a hardened heart, one extreme is doubt, but the other extreme is demanding. Right after this passage of the feeding of the 4,000, the Pharisees, they come and argue with Jesus, and they demand a sign from heaven, and Jesus, he rebukes them for it. And isn't that how we are as well? You know, we swing from doubting, just like the disciples, to demanding, just like the Pharisees. And those are all symptoms of a hardened heart. You know, we might not necessarily make conscious demands. We might not say, God, I demand this. Give me this. We're a little bit more sophisticated than that. We have unspoken expectations that we think that we deserve because we've done certain things. You know, when we go through personal sin struggles, we'll look at the strongholds of the addictions in our lives and we'll think, man, I don't think I'll ever change. You know, does God even love me? Am I even a Christian? Have I even changed at all since I put my faith in Christ? And from that doubt, we then swing to subtle demands. We start thinking, you know, I've been reading my Bible, I've been praying, I've been fasting, I'm serving in the church, but none of it's working. I keep struggling with my sins. And then we start to believe this anti-gospel, that if somehow we do A, B, and C, then we're going to get the output that it deserves, that we think that it deserves. And we start feeling like, God, I'm holding up my side of the deal. How come you're not doing yours? And we demand. And we swing from doubting to demanding. And this also comes out in our desire for friendships. You know, at times, I know that we all struggle with bouts of loneliness. It doesn't matter how extroverted you are. It doesn't matter how many people you have friends on Facebook. It doesn't matter how many WhatsApp chats you have going on. I know that we all struggle with this sense of loneliness at times. And we might think to ourselves, you know, will I ever belong to any of these group of friends? Will I ever have close friends? Are these guys really my friends? And all that I'm doing for these people, would they do the same for me? And then from that doubting, we swing to subtle demanding. We think, you know, I've been here how long? I've been in our church for 8 months. I've been in a church for 8 years. I've tried long enough. I've invited people to my home. I've invited people to hangouts. I've taken initiative. How come they don't call me? How come they don't call me? How come they're not initiating with me? And that subtle demanding slowly leads to disillusionment. And we don't even want to try anymore. We give up. I've tried everything. So we leave. We try to find another church, another community, and we'll find the same problems waiting for us there. Because the struggle is not, it's not everybody else. I mean, all of us are sinners. Of course, that plays a role. But it's our hearts, our hardened hearts that always swing from doubting to demanding. And we find that none of those things really satisfy us. You know, even if God removed all your personal sin struggles, but you didn't have Christ, do you think that would really satisfy you? And let's say you gained all the close friendships in the world, which is impossible because every single person is a sinner. Every single person at one point in your life is going to disappoint you and hurt you. The only perfect friend we have is Christ. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He's with us always to the very end of the age. Let's say he gives us all these close friendships. You think that's going to satisfy? Without Christ, we're going to be disappointed. But the hope that we have is that Jesus again show that he alone can satisfy. He alone can satisfy. Jesus' response in verse 5 is word for word the exact same question he posed to the disciples when he fed the 5,000. He asked them, how many loaves do you have? This is word for word the exact same question he asked. This should have felt like deja vu for the disciples. And this should have jogged their memories a bit. And if that exact wording of the question were not enough, he then does pretty much the same things. When he fed the 5,000, he takes the little bread and fish that they have. He directs the crowds to sit down. He gives thanks, he breaks the bread, and he gave them to the disciples to set it before the crowd. And as they're serving it, I hope they were thinking, this feels a little bit familiar. And the same result. In verse 8, it says, and they ate and were satisfied. And here, we have the answer to the disciples' question in verse 4. When they ask, for who is able to satisfy these people with bread here in this desolate place? We find that only Jesus can satisfy these people. And not only can he satisfy them, but there's plenty to spare to satisfy the disciples and so much more. Verse 8 says the disciples took up broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. The provision of Christ is inexhaustible. It doesn't run out. He's not limited in supply. But just as he repeated this miracle amidst the repeated need, Jesus shows us that he alone can supply abundantly in the midst of our repeated need. Now, what else does this mean for us? It means that we need to seek Christ alone to satisfy. We need to seek Christ alone to satisfy us. You know, we're all here today, and I don't believe that's an accident at all. I believe that God has sovereignly brought you here, and I'm thankful that you're here. But that's not the same as saying that all of us here came today because we were seeking Christ alone to satisfy us. You know, people come to church for many different reasons. You know, maybe some of you here are here because you enjoy the social aspects of our community. Maybe some of you are here because you feel like you have problems that need to be fixed in your life. Some of you, you're here because you just want to gain more biblical, theological knowledge. For some of you, maybe as far back as you can remember, this is just what you do. Every Sunday, you go to church. So you don't even know what else you would do on your Sundays. That's what you do. You go to church. Now, those are not bad things. And I don't want to discount those. But those things are still not enough. Those things do not satisfy, and they were never meant to. Ultimately, we ought to be here for Christ. For Christ alone satisfies. When we're satisfied in Christ, then as a result, consequently, symptomatically, then we're going to build up and be built up by the community. Then we're going to process and practically address the problems in our lives in light of our relationship with Christ. Then we're going to seek to know him more through his word. And we're going to be committed to his local body through the local church. But unless we are first and foremost here to encounter Jesus Christ with his people, then we're here for something that cannot satisfy. And you're going to leave disappointed week after week, wondering, sooner or later, wondering, why do you even come anymore? If you're not here for Christ, you're not going to be satisfied. He's the only one who can meet you and satisfy you. You know, that doesn't mean that our motivations are pure. And that doesn't mean that we never believe the lie that things in this world can satisfy. But when we do stumble and fail, we fix our eyes on Christ, the only one who can satisfy, and we declare in our hearts, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God, you are the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Only Jesus is capable to satisfy. You know, there's one last thing I wanted to highlight here. When Jesus broke bread, he fed 5,000 and 4,000 for one day. But there was still greater bread that was to be broken that would feed a multitude that no one can count for all of eternity. On the night that Jesus was betrayed and turned over to be crucified, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it. And he said to his disciples, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now the breaking of bread, it's imagery that should always lead us to the visible, tangible reminder of Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf. On the cross, he was the bread of life that was broken for us, that we may feed on him and be satisfied. On the cross, he said, I'm thirsty, so that he could provide us living water that we may no longer thirst. The disciples, they had the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, but they still struggled to remember those things. But the cross, they always returned to the cross. For it was at the cross that they saw Christ's greatest compassion and were fully satisfied. So once again, the one thing is that Jesus is compassionate and capable to satisfy. Can we all stand?